Good to see all of you this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We've been studying for the past few weeks from the context of actually 18, 19, 20, where the Apostle Paul has been in the city of Ephesus and been preaching there. And in the 20th chapter, we have noted that he has circled around and come back to the city of Miletus, which is near to the city of Ephesus, where he's meeting with the elders of the church there in Miletus and rehearsing with them the work that he has done with them during that three-year period just a little bit before, telling them the things that he's done and so forth. In our study this morning in Acts chapter 20, unfortunately, we're not going to do as much of a contextual study of the 20th chapter as we have been doing. We're going to go over the questions on the 20th chapter. We know that the Apostle Paul, while he has been in the city of Ephesus, has been there for 3+ years, and he's developed some very close relationships with these brethren. But he knows some horrible things are about to happen to them. He is telling them in this setting that he's going to leave them. As you'll note, toward the end of that chapter, it's a very tearful departure. They've been close, but he's reminding them that some bad things are about to happen. Some of that eldership is going to arise and speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. They will begin to teach error, and consequently, souls will be lost, and Paul knows that. And he cautions them, as we saw on the chart just previously, to night and day regarding the things that are to come to pass. Now, if you have your worksheets out, one of the things, of course, that most of you know that we do is we try to look at the paragraphs, and I've identified those for you on the worksheet, and I've asked you in a sentence or two to summarize what's in that paragraph. And then we'll do a similar thing with the people and the places that are identified in the chapter. And then I do have a few questions that we'd like to use to review. And I'm going to start over here with you, Betty, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. What's that about, please? Pardon me? Well, that is right, because the first few verses, we spent a good bit of time on the first few verses, verses 1 through 6, and there we noted that though Luke records the historical account of Paul's travels, we must refer to some other passages in 1 and 2 Corinthians to see some more details about things that occurred in that. Of course, the book of Acts being a book of history, he does not give us all of the details of Paul's travels. But this particular section is rather unique because he just gives us a very brief summary of his travels through Greece. So that's correct. Verses 7 through verse 12. Eve, what do you have?
And Troas and the Lord's Supper.
All right. They observed the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. And there's one other element that I want to pull from that as a point of review. We've got an occasion that sets forth some credentials for Paul. Randy?
Paul raised the dead.
He raised the dead, yes. Eutychus fell out of the window and was raised from the dead, and we've talked about that and the similarities that has to some Old Testament incidences. In verses 13 through verse 16, Chris Simmons, please.
As Paul traveling from Troas to Miletus.
Yes, Troas to Miletus. One thing that I do want to note on that is as we observe these pronouns, who wrote the book of Acts, first of all? Luke did. That's right. You'll notice as he's writing in this context in verse 12, he said, or verse 13, but we, going before into the ship, set sail for Assos, there intending to take in Paul. And then in verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. Now, our point is that when we look at these pronouns, we see when Luke is and when Luke is not in Paul's company. And that becomes an important point, and we'll see that develop as it plays out further. In verses 17 through 18, Melissa?
Paul sent for the Ephesian elders to come to him at Miletus, and he began his address to them.
All right, he's speaking with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. Much to say on that as we get to the questions. 18 through 35, Richard Lynn, please.
Paul meets with the Ephesian elders, rehearses his time with them, reminds them of their duty, warns them about digression.
All right, very much so. Verses 36 through 38, Bruce.
Well, Paul tells them about his departing and they meet and they cry, seeking going in that constituency and being warned.
All right, that's right. That's right. They brought him to the ship and he's on his way. All right, now, as we talk about the people, first of all, we want to note once again that when we are identifying the people, we're identifying what they did in this chapter. So it requires, hopefully, some recollection of the activities in this chapter. And of course, first, the prominent character is the Apostle Paul. What is he doing in this chapter? Randy Bowles.
He's traveling to Jerusalem, in fact.
All right, that's where he's headed.
That's where he's headed.
Yeah, that's where he's headed.
And so what he did in this, Randy pointed out, raised Eutychus from the dead and preaching there. He met with the Ephesian elders and had a heart-to-heart talk with them, since he indicated that he wasn't going to see them.
All right, very good. Sopater, Carolyn.
He was traveling with them, but he was one of the ones who went on ahead to Troas.
Yes. All right. Yes, okay. And Aristarchus? Liam?
I kind of put the whole group together.
Well, yeah, you could do that.
As if this was a group of men who traveled ahead of Paul to Troas, and they were on their way to Jerusalem with the contribution that they had collected.
Right, along with Secundus and Gaius and Timothy in that group of people. And Tychicus, I think we've got him in that group of people as well. And then Trophimus. And now we've got Eutychus. What can you tell me about Eutychus, Noah?
Blank?
Chris Peters, tell me about Eutychus. He fell out of the window, was taken up dead, and Paul raised him from the dead. Places.
That was a really long sermon.
Well, yeah. You're trying to tell me something now, aren't you? I know folks like you. I even like some of them. Can you tell me about Greece? What can you tell me about Greece, Donna? All right. Yeah, I want to know a little more about Greece. Province or city?
Country.
All right, country. And so as we look at Greece, we're not looking at a city, many cities in Corinth, but there's one in particular that we have noted.
I think because he uses the province of Macedonia previously when he says Greece, it's got to be Achaia, because that's the only other province within Greece.
Yeah.
But Corinth was the main city in which he had trouble previously.
Yeah. Okay, and then Troas. We've talked about Troas. What can you tell me about Troas, Matthew? Troas. What'd they do in Troas? Okay, anybody?
They broke bread
upon the first day of the week in the city of Troas. How long did Paul wait in Troas? Randy?
He waited about pretty much a week.
Okay, all right.
It would be just as a matter of, Paul had a vision in Troas.
Okay.
Not in this chapter.
No. No, the vision was earlier when...
This is something I think is interesting to point out. This is Troas, where he had the vision where he saw the Macedonians.
Right. This was in chapter 16, I believe, where he saw the vision of the man saying, come into Macedonia and help us. And we and I have talked a little bit about Troas, how that there was opportunity there, but he could not avail himself of that then. Why was he concerned? Why did he leave Troas?
He wanted to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost.
All right. In this instance, he wanted to get to, you know, this time to Troas. He wanted to get on to Jerusalem. But earlier, why did he leave Troas?
Because the vision basically told him he needed to go on to Macedonia. There was an open door there. The Holy Spirit wouldn't allow him to go to Asia.
They needed him there. That's right. Yes, Richard?
I think it's interesting to note that when he left from Troas in chapter 16, appears that it took them a day-ish to get to Samothrace, the island.
Right.
They stayed overnight, and then they went from there to Neapolis the next day.
Right.
And it took them 5 days to get from Neapolis to Troas the other way.
Right.
I'm thinking that maybe they stopped in Philippi for a while, maybe they stopped in Neapolis. You know, there are other things. If it took them a 5-day journey instead of a 2-day journey.
Well, that's possible that they made some other stops. However, we know they're going in a different direction. Now, what do we know about sailing?
Yeah, it works better in one direction.
Yeah, it does. Sometimes it works better in one direction than it does in the other. All right, Assos. We didn't talk about Assos. What can you tell me about Assos? Not much said here about Assos. What can you tell me? Chris Simmons?
Where Paul met his traveling party, including Luke, and then they sailed on to the cities of Mytilene, Chios, and others.
All right, that's in verse 13. Very good. And Mytilene, we don't have a lot revealed to us here as well, except that in verse 14, they came to that city, and then the next day came over to Chios, and then the next day they came to Samos, and then the day after, they came to Miletus. Now, here in Miletus is where the events are that pertain to the greater portion of this chapter. And what happened in Miletus? Melissa?
Right after they arrived, Paul sent word to the Ephesus to request that the elders come to him in Miletus.
All right, and we know that Ephesus was not all that far away, but nonetheless, Paul did not want to go over to Ephesus. Why?
Because he didn't want to delay the amount of time he would be there because he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem.
That's right. Now, in our studies earlier, we've noted a number of times, why was Paul in such a hurry to get to Jerusalem? Wanted to be there by Pentecost. What did he have?
He had funds.
That's right, for the needy saints that were in Jerusalem. And we've talked about that as we've studied from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and then the Roman epistle written from Corinth as Paul there made a turnaround and is on his way back to Jerusalem. And of course then Ephesus, we just have mention of Ephesus as the place where these elders came from. Questions. Number one, what did Paul do after the uproar? Well, first of all, some background. What uproar?
The riot in Ephesus.
All right, the riot in Ephesus. What caused it?
Paul did.
Well, yes. He didn't go to Ephesus and say, you know, I want to start a fight. So, no, that wasn't what he did. What caused the uproar?
Demetrius
the silversmith responded to Paul's preaching. That's right. Paul was not giving place for the idol or the goddess Diana. And Demetrius, as you know, made silver shrines to the goddess Diana, and Paul's preaching was upsetting their trade. So he called these men together and created difficulties for Paul. Now, after that uproar, what happened to Paul? What did he do? That's right. He traveled on then to another place, continuing his journey. In chapter 20, after Paul left this city, where did he go? What place?
Macedonia.
All right. Province or city? Province. All right. And where did Paul stay 3 months? And what happened as he was about to depart? All right. In Greece. They were determined to kill him, it tells us, so he had to go back. Now, how did that change his plans? When we look at the map, which I don't have in this place on my series of slides, we'll have it up in just a moment. But as we look at the map, we know that Paul is where? Where is he departing?
Maybe Corinth,
that's right. And where is he pointed to?
Antioch of Syria,
that's right. That's the church that sent him out, and so that's where he's going back. Now, when he finds out about this plot to kill him, we often say that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Well, Paul couldn't exactly go a straight line, but he could go by ship. But he chose not to go by ship, at least at this portion of his journey, because of this plot to kill him. He had to change his plans, and he went back essentially the same way he had come, traveling by land. Who accompanied Paul as far as Asia?
Bunch of
folks. Lynn, you've got them together. Who were they?
Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus, that's it.
I believe that's it, yes. Pardon me?
And Luke.
And, well, yes, Luke, as he includes the word, includes himself in the word us there in verse 5. All right. Where did this group wait? In Troas. Who left Philippi with Paul to join him, Carolyn? Or should I say Richard?
Which?
Carolyn.
So, well, it looks like Luke was with him and the other one had.
Okay, all right. All right. And then when did they sail from Philippi?
Actually, there's no water at Philippi.
Okay, there is no water at Philippi. That's right. So the point being what? Philippi is about how far from the water, Richard?
10 miles.
10 miles, okay. So they left from Philippi. And what'd they do?
They went after the days of unleavened bread, right?
Yes, and where'd they go?
Troas.
Now, how'd they get there?
By ship.
Oh, they got to the water somehow. Got there. All right. Number 9, how long did that voyage take?
5 days.
5 days. When did the disciples do, or what did they do on the first day of the week?
They met for the Lord's Supper.
Question. Did Paul know they were going to do that?
Apparently so.
Apparently so. How do we know that?
He waited 7 days.
He waited to be there. Yes, he waited to be there on that day. Number 11. Why and under whose direction did they do this? Now, that's an interesting question. Did they just pick out of the sky the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper? Then why did they do it upon the first day of the week?
Jesus sat down with the apostles on that day.
Okay.
And they continued to stay fasting in the apostles' teaching of Jesus.
All right, we want to talk about that then just a little bit. First of all, we know that when the Lord sat down and instituted the Lord's Supper, what day was it?
Right.
It was on the Thursday before he was crucified. Now, question regarding that. When Jesus told them to do this, instituting it during the Passover, this is important now, listen carefully. Jesus was not observing the Lord's Supper with the disciples. That's important for us to see that. Because there are some that say, well, we can do it on Thursday night because the Lord observed the Lord's Supper with the disciples. No. No, he was observing the Passover with the disciples. And during that feast, he instituted the Lord's Supper. By instituted, I simply mean he's giving them instruction regarding what they are to do and what they are to teach in his kingdom. And you'll see that, in, as Bruce mentioned, in Matthew's account in particular, chapter 26, Luke's account, chapter 22. And the reason that we know that is it tells us that this was on the night in which he was betrayed. This was on during the period of time, the observance of the Passover. Now, that brings us to, I've got these passages perhaps in the wrong order on the board, but I want to call your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, let's keep in mind that the Apostle Paul was writing this much after the incident takes place. And he's reminding these in Corinth regarding their proper observance of the Lord's Supper. Beginning in verse 20, he said, "When you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not." Now, let's look carefully at the passage. Very important passage for our study. In this passage, he said, when you come together, when you assemble together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. That's an interesting phraseology. It's not possible for you to do this. Well, why? He tells them why. He said, for in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What have they done to the Lord's supper? They're eating their own supper. That's right. Now, you know what it is to eat supper. Why do you eat supper? You're hungry. That's right. Well, is that the purpose of the Lord's supper? No, that's not the purpose of the Lord's supper. Now, you might eat roast beef, mashed potatoes, and gravy for your supper, but did the Lord tell us what to use in His supper? Well, yes. 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 Whatever they're doing is not pleasing to God. Do we see that? Now, I want to qualify that. He's not saying that when Christians want to recreate together that you can't do that. No, he's not saying that at all. But he's telling them what they were doing when they came together to observe the Lord's Supper is wrong. That's what he's telling them. You can't do that. Now, we've got to see that. You've turned it into something it was never designed to be. So you're coming together for a common meal. You can do that in your home. And he tells them to do that in their home. Verse 34, and he tells them that as well in the passage we read in verse 22. If you're hungry, where do you eat? You go home and eat. Isn't that simple? But you've come together to worship. And you perverted your worship by turning it into something common. It's not the Lord's Supper. You made it your own supper. And so now it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. They're two different things. Now, he doesn't stop there. In verse 23, he said, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Now, when we observe the Lord's Supper, it's not a common meal, is it? It's not designed to satisfy physical hunger. What is it? It's a memorial. That's right. It's a memorial. You do this in remembrance of me. And so he tells them the purpose of this, and that was not what they were doing. To do what you're doing, there's a place to do that. You go home and do that. But you come together to worship. And don't turn it into something that's common. I find it interesting. The only time in the New Testament we read about them doing that, he says, don't do it. Isn't that simple? Now then, Bruce, on this point of Acts 2 that you quoted a few moments ago, I said, why and under whose direction did they do this? You remember when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew's account, you can read Luke's account if you like, it's worded almost the same, but you'll find that Jesus took the bread and broke it and gave it to them, as quoted here by Paul. In our text of 1 Corinthians 11, he said, this do in remembrance of me. And regarding the fruit of the vine, the same thing. He said, for as often as you do this, you do this in remembrance of me. Now, our point is this. When Jesus instituted it, he said, this is what will be done in my Father's kingdom. I'll do this anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Matthew 26, verse 26 through verse 28. Now, having said that, it raises the question, when did the kingdom begin? Now, that's a very important question. Well, let's see when they began to observe the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 2, we've discussed that to some degree in studies gone by, and we noted that Jesus had given instruction to the apostles that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name, that is, beginning from Jerusalem. You can read that in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44 through the next few verses. That tells us that something was to begin in Jerusalem. What was it? The church. Well, the beginning of the preaching of the message of remission, repentance, and remission of sins. When the Apostle Peter began preaching in Acts chapter 2, he preached that Jesus is the Christ. They said, what shall we do? He told them to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, that was the first time that message had been preached. Somebody said, preacher, how do you know that that was the beginning? The Apostle Peter called it the beginning, and we need to know this. And make note of that. when the Apostle Peter is later making reference to those events that you read about in Acts chapter 2, you're reading it now in Acts chapter 11. And note that he calls it the beginning. Verse 15. The things that occurred in Acts chapter 2 are referred to by Peter in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, as the beginning. Now, what did they do in the beginning? You say, well, the message of repentance and remission of sins was preached. That's right. As many as gladly received his word, what did they do? They were baptized. What did the Lord add them to? We're going to talk about that in a little bit. His church. That's right. Now, what did they do? You say, well, they believed, they repented, they were baptized. That's right. But you'll notice in verse 42, as we have on the board, Bruce, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. What are they doing? They're observing the Lord's Supper. Yes, the breaking of bread they continued in was to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, interestingly enough, do the math. Where's Jenny when I need her? The mathematician in the family. Do the math. When did the day of Pentecost fall? 50 days past the Passover. The Passover was on what day? On Saturday. 50 days beyond that, do the math. Where would that put you?
On
Sunday.
7 weeks
in 1 day. 7 weeks in 1 day. That puts you on the first day of the week. So the events of that first Pentecost, when the gospel was preached at the first time, the church became a reality, the message of repentance and remission of sins being preached, on that day, on the first day of the week, they did what?
Broke bread.
They broke bread. They observed the Lord's Supper under the instruction of those inspired men, including the Apostle Peter.
There's four things listed there, and too many people like to take this breaking of bread out and make that a common meal. Right. And the other three are obviously spiritual things that they did.
They're acts of worship, all of them, yes, that are identified in verse 42. That's right. I think when you come down to the eating a meal together, you see that later on in that chapter, where they broke their bread with gladness and singleness of heart. But here it's identified with acts of worship. They observed the Lord's Supper. And they did it upon the first day of the week. Yes, Bruce?
You notice in Acts chapter 2, we see Peter preaching the first sermon, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wasn't there at the time on that first day of Pentecost. But he's doing what the apostles have taught and what he's been taught, what Jesus commanded.
That's right. All right. Now, that's something that I want us to take home. Number 12. Any question or comment?
Before we go on, we never really answered the question.
Oh, why and under whose direction did they do this? All right, answer that for me if you would, please.
It would be under Jesus' direction.
That would be under Jesus' direction. That's right. There's the authority. That's what he commanded that they do. All right. Any other questions or comments? All right, next question. Number 12. Describe the place where the disciples met. Luke describes it for us in this chapter. Bruce? Well, it was an upper room. All right. Now, what's the significance of the upper room? Oh, I had a window in it. Yeah. Okay. Inch by inch. Okay. All right, we're in the upper room, and we've got a window in the upper room. All right, does that mean the only place we can observe the Lord's Supper is in an upper room that has a window?
No.
All right, now, what's the significance of the upper window?
Well, it led to the miracle that Paul saw by raising you.
All right, it led to the miracle, authenticating Paul's credentials at his work. He performed a miracle. So, who fell through the window?
You.
Thank you. How severe was the fall?
Yeah.
How far up was it?
3 floors.
How many?
Three.
3 floors. All right. Number 14. What did Paul do to this young man? Raised him from the dead. That's right. When Paul was gone up, what did he do? Talk about a long sermon now, Richard. All right. He talks more. Okay.
And they had breakfast.
And they had breakfast, and then he left. How long did you talk till break of day? Really long sermon. Number 17, what effect did Paul's raising up this boy have on these people?
They were
amazed. Now, I tell you what, if somebody is capable of raising the dead, would you listen to them? Well, yeah. That authenticated Paul's message. So, yes, he raised the boy from the dead, and they listened. Number 18. Where did Paul then go, and how did he get there? Melissa?
He went to Asaph's and traveled by land.
Okay. And eventually, where does he wind up?
Troas.
In Troas. How did the rest of them get there?
No, we're already past Troas.
All right, we're past Troas. After joining Paul, where'd they go? Yeah, I'm down there. 19. Where'd they go?
Mytilene.
All right. Mytilene. And then eventually came to
Miletus.
All right. And why didn't he go to Ephesus? He's in a hurry. Why? All right. While Paul was at Miletus, what did he do? Spoke with the elders, the elders of the Ephesian church. What does Paul remind them of concerning his service to them? Many things. Who wants that? Noah?
That he served the Lord with all humility, fear, and trial.
Yes. Anything else?
And I like the Jews.
Yes. Yes, he reminds them really of several things and leads us to actually to the next question. Had Paul failed to declare anything they needed to hear? No, he taught them everything that they needed to hear. What two ways had Paul taught them? Was everything taught from the pulpit, so to speak? No, publicly and from house to house. What did Paul testify to them? Two things. Verse 21. That's right. Repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus. What had the Spirit told Paul that awaited him? Where is he going? What's going to happen? Bonds and afflictions. Not going to be good. What was Paul's response?
I count my life not as dear to me.
That's right. I'm going. I'm going to preach. I want to accomplish my course. Now, we talked about that. What was his course? Eventually going to Rome, but yes, the purpose is to preach. His course was to preach to the Gentiles in particular. How was Paul pure from the blood of all men? We talked about that extensively.
He preached the entire counsel of God.
He preached everything to anybody that would hold still long enough. That's right. What two things were they able to, or were they to take heed to? Themselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Spirit had made them bishops. What did Paul say their responsibility was to the church?
Feed it.
All right, feed it. What was the purchase price of the church? All right, passage. Verse 28. Yes, that we want to know without looking. What are the dangers that Paul warns them of? And being aware of that danger, what were they to do? All right, he preached to them day and night. That's true. What was the specific of the dangers? We got troubles. Where's it going to come from? All right, some of you, some of the problems going to be you and outside. Going to have problems from the inside, going to have problems from the outside. To whom does he now commend them and why? We talked about that extensively. All right, he preached them to God and to the word of his grace. And we talked about what grace does and so forth. How was Paul and those with him supported while at Ephesus? What did he do?
Worked with his hands.
Worked with his hands, yes. In Corinth, specifically, what kind of work did he do? Tent maker. That's right. So we know what he was able to do. From Paul's example, what should we do with part of our laboring? Verse 35.
Help the weak.
All right, so here we see benevolence involved in that. What words of Jesus does Paul quote, which are not found elsewhere in the Bible?
More blessed to give than receive.
Yeah, we didn't talk about that, but it's noted here. It's more blessed to give than to receive. You don't find that quotation in the Scriptures, but he said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. We know that the Lord said it. Now, number 38, what did they all do when Paul had finished speaking? They did. They knelt down and prayed. And what else did they do? They cried. Yes, Randy?
Going through these questions like you're double parked.
Well, I've got an objection, an objective. I want to get to a certain place.
Back on 33.
Okay, well, all the way back to 33. All right, what do we got?
One of the things, if you talk to religious people today, they're going to tell you one of two things. When it comes to identifying the way or the faith or doctrinal truths, they'll say, you don't know what truth is. They kind of take the position of like what Pilate said.
Yeah.
And then when you begin to show to them that there are passages that indicate there is truth, you can then they'll say, well, but you don't know which denomination or group out there is really the truth. But the fact of the matter is you can know. And one of the passages that teaches us this is there in verse 29, 30, where he says that from some of them, men will arise teaching perverse or twisted things.
Right.
How do you know if any doctrine, any idea is perverse or twisted if you can't identify truth?
Well, you can identify truth, and that's a legitimate concern, a legitimate question, because this warning that we're looking at here in Acts 20 is not found just in Acts 20. It's found multiple places.
Right. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13.
Yes.
Pattern of sound words.
That's right. And, of course, Titus 1. There's a host of passages. Titus 2.
Right. But Jesus also said in John 8:32, you can know the truth. And if you can't know the truth, then Jesus wasn't telling us the truth.
Well, that's right. And we know that Jesus told the apostles that all truth would be revealed to them. And Paul wrote it down so that you can read it and understand it. We noted those passages, or at least some of them, when we were going through this context. And I don't believe that we noted that in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he sometimes, and John as well, named men by name who were teaching things that were different from what he had taught. For example, we talked about, Hymenaeus and Alexander. For example, in 2 Timothy 1, Phygellus and Hermogenes and Philetus, who were teaching wrong things in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then John names Diotrephes in 3 John. So we not only have specific doctrine that was taught that was not true. Some of these taught that the resurrection was past already. Some of them, we know, in the Galatian letter, were teaching that circumcision is necessary in order to be saved. So here are some very specific items that were being taught that are specifically identified as contrary to truth. Now, if some of these things were specifically identified, and couple that with the statement that Jesus made, "Ye shall know the truth, and it shall make you free." The statement that Paul made, that the things that were revealed, he wrote them down, you can understand it. Is it possible for us to discern truth and error? Well, it better be, or we just was to fold the whole thing up, throw it in fire. Now, that's just where that is. If this does not constitute a standard of truth, then it serves no useful purpose. You see. So this question and this admonition that's given to these Ephesian elders is absolutely crucial. Number one, there's going to be some folks from the outside that's going to come among you, and they're going to teach wrong things. Now, we know that was so. We see the church in Ephesus, how that they dealt with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whatever that was, and we could elaborate on that. So there were some that were confronting brethren with erroneous teaching. But he said, and I think perhaps the more serious of the two warnings is to these elders. From among your own selves shall men arise, and they'll speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. Now that, the relevance of that, I want to, as you say, I don't want to go through that like Grant went through Richmond. I want us to nail that down simply because the serious warning that he's giving to them is giving to people or given to people that he knows. He knows these people. How long had he been with them?
3 years.
Would it be more than just an assumption to say, well, likely he knew them by name. He knew them well. Yes. Yes, that's true. And to tell them that some of you fellows, now he's not talking to the whole congregation in Ephesus, some of you fellows are going to teach it wrong. And you'll have a following. And what's the consequence of that going to be? Death. Spiritual death. That's just how serious that is. We've got to get that right. And that's why he's telling them, take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. Yeah, go ahead.
There are three things. One of them you've already touched on that I think that we can take from this point. Number one is that we should not be intimidated by those who have theological degrees, perhaps, that would try and tell us whether we really can't know which of these groups out here, religious groups, are really practicing what God wants. So we should have confidence in addressing that. Secondly, we need to have confidence in ourselves as we read the Scriptures and we identify truth and how God wants us to behave individually and as members of His local church. But the third one is what you just touched on. This is not just a trivial kind of, okay, some of you are going to say some things or come up with some ideas that really aren't quite what they ought to be. No, when he says they're perverse or twisted, that's a condemnation.
That's right. That's right. The cost is so
terrible in handling that. I like to point to Romans 1:16, where Paul says that the Scripture, the Gospel, is the power of God. The word "power" there is the word from which we get dynamite.
That's right.
It is powerful, and just like you don't let anyone play around with dynamite. It's the same thing with the Scriptures are something we need to be careful with.
Well, that's right. I want to use an illustration while we're paused here just a moment. A friend of mine was preaching in a series of meetings, and he was staying in the home of a man and his wife. The lady was a member of the church. The man was not. And very congenial, very hospitable. But the preacher was going over his notes, studying, getting ready for his lesson that night. And the fellow of the house came to him and sat down and started talking with him. He said, "Now, preacher," he said, I like to study the Bible." And he said, "I went down the road here to this such place." And he said, "I listened to a man preach down there, and he used the Bible. He said a lot of good stuff." And he said, "I went down here to another place, and that man used the Bible, said a lot of good stuff." And he said, "Now I've come every night and I've listened to you." And he said, "You've used the Scriptures, but you've contradicted both of them." He said, "Now here am I. I'm not a preacher. What am I to do? How can I know what's right?" You know what that preacher told him? He just held up his Bible. And he said, "Now this is right." Now what's that suggesting? What? You study. That's right. You don't listen to me, you don't listen to him, you don't listen to him. You weigh what everybody has told you by what you read in this book, because this is right. And that preacher told him right. You don't believe it just because I've told you, or because he or he has said it. You believe it because you can read it in this book and know that it's right. Now that's where we are. That's just how serious that is.
I was just going to point out that God's Word defines truth for us. Psalm 119:160 says, "The sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." And then Jesus, in his prayer in John 17:17, said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth."
Yeah.
So we know what truth is. Truth is God's word.
Yeah.
That is truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." John 14:6. But we have a command 2 Timothy 2:15.
That's where I wanted you to go. Quote that for me.
2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth."
Ah.
If we don't know what the truth is, we can't handle it accurately. But we know what the truth is because it's been revealed.
That's right.
We know that God's word is the word of truth.
And you can read it.
So we can't be approved of God unless we can handle it accurately.
That's right. Isn't that simple? Now, question, Randy. While we're paused on these two verses in particular, 29 and 30 of Acts 20, there's just a wealth of information that could be discussed. And we discussed quite a little bit when we were passing through that. But I think it's crucial, as you look at the question number 33, what are the dangers that Paul warns them of? And being aware of that danger, what were they to do? I'm sorry.
How many languages were they preaching in? You said they were Greek, they went to different islands, and so on and so on. So definitely, if you were preaching in 3-4 different languages,
right,
you're going to definitely get a, especially when you reconstruct, it's going to be different again.
Well, that's right. That's a good question. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Where we see a variety of languages that were represented.
Well, Jesus was Jewish.
Yes, he was.
Jesus preached in Hebrew.
Yes, yes. Now, keeping in mind that during that period of time, the lifetime of Jesus, Hebrew was the language of the Jews, but Greek was the language of the empire. And so the probability that Jesus could speak both Hebrew and Greek is very likely. Yes, and perhaps even Aramaic. As far as that is concerned. But I find it interesting, you ask about languages, an excellent question. In chapter 2 of the book of Acts, very unique occasion in many respects. It tells us in verse 5 of Acts chapter 2, noting, first of all, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost. So that's got us on a specific feast day in a particular city. And the unique occasion is all these Jews have come from so many different places to observe these feast days. And it tells us in verse 5, "Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And it begins to elaborate just all kinds of, as far away as Rome. And so you've got Parthians and Medes and Elamites and a whole bunch of them. And then in verse 11 it says, and Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. Now that's interesting, because how did they know these languages of these various nations to be able to speak exactly what God wanted to be said without any variance when it was translated into another language? How did they speak these languages?
When you translate something, it never comes over 100%.
That's true if I translate it.
Yeah.
But see, the difference between me and them was verse 4 of this text tells us, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now here you've got an accurate message. Because when the apostles were teaching it and writing it down for all these different nationalities, the Holy Spirit guided them in the various languages, so there was no error in what they recorded. Now, don't you wish you had that advantage? That's a good question. But it's answered in first century times. Wherever they went to a different nation or nationality of people that spoke a different language or a different dialect, the Holy Spirit revealed to them that. Now that's interesting because it helps us to know that what they spoke was indeed a language that people understood. They understood the language. Well, yes, in those times they did have interpreters, but keeping in mind as well, another interesting element of that, the interpreters in their day were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They had the ability to do that. So we're not depending simply upon human wisdom or man's knowledge of the languages. Good question.